All right, good evening, Erev Tov. Kaver Courtney isn't here this evening, so we can't begin with our chanted version, but let us begin with the traditional blessing before the study of the Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Tzivanu Le'Asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has set us apart by your commandments and has commanded us to immerse ourselves in the words and the matters of the Torah. Amen. Okay, a few announcements before we get going. Upcoming schedule, no class the next 2 weeks, February 7th and 14th. The 7th I'll be at a conference. The 14th, I will be volunteering at the Murray Warming Shelter Center, and you won't have the dilemma of Torah Tuesday or Valentine's Day with yourself, so saved you that one. So class resumes February 21st. And it's going to be a really good class because, you know, there's that portion in the Gospels where Yeshua states that he has come to fulfill the Torah, and not one jot or tittle will perish from the Torah. Well, jot and tittle is actually a very technical term, very specific thing. And in the parashat that we'll be looking at on February 21st, there's actually a jot there. And so I've actually been able to scan from a Sefer Torah, that is a Torah that you would read if you were in a synagogue, to show you what that jot and tittle looks like. And that actually there are two in this parashat. We're only going to look at one. And the sad thing is that even in most Hebrew Bibles, they've done away with the jots and tittles. You have to get a Sefer Torah to see those. So it'll be an interesting class because within the jots and the tittles are actually remezes, hints to a deeper understanding of what that story is about. Also, email list. If you want to be on the Torah Tuesday email list, just see me after class and give me your email address. Those who are on the list can assure you don't get lots of email. I send usually one a week to remind you of class, or I'll probably send a couple of reminders that we aren't having class, and just periodic, you know, announcements and so forth, but nothing too big where you're going to regret signing up for it or something. It's mainly, again, information that's pertinent to the class and the schedules and so forth. Also, the Rebetzin trip, those who are going to Memphis to see and meet with Rebetzin Khanna, please get that finalized this week. We really need to know who's going. We need your payment for that and so forth. If you have questions or need to make other arrangements and want to come and need to speak about that, don't hesitate to contact me or Tricia. But we need to go ahead and get finalized who's coming and so forth. So keep those announcements in mind. Also, the Ray Vanderlyn Conference in Maryville, Tennessee. If you're not on the email list, I sent out the address and so forth. If you want to pick up a copy of that, that's up here. Okay, so let us look first at our Hebrew lesson for this week. Again, our pattern is just to look at usually the first verse, sometimes the first two verses, because by now you guys are getting so skilled in your Hebrew. However, the first couple of verses in this parasha had lots of tricky grammar, so that's why it's so short. Okay, I had to kind of woe up on you guys a little bit. Even this verb that's here, it's actually regular, but it's a regular irregular verb. Okay, that is, if you know what verbs that end in the hey do, it follows that pattern, but it's a little different. So the main point of this is just to get used to hearing the Hebrew language, getting used to seeing it. It's immersion. It's the best way to learn it. Okay, get you a textbook and all that later after you've gotten used to hearing it and all that. Just like a child, we don't give them a grammar book until they're older, right? How do they learn to speak? By listening to their parents speak and listening to those around them speak. So just get used to hearing it. I'll say it, and then I'll translate it a little bit. Not much to translate this evening. And they will say it together. Okay, so we have Vayar Balak Ben Zippor. Now, Vayar is, we have the Vav. Okay, a Vav in Hebrew, that long letter. That's the conjunction and. Okay, and then we have the Vav, the Yod, which lets us know what? It's a verb, third person, masculine, singular, so it lets us know that it's going to be, and he blanks, or he blanks. What's the blank? We're looking for a three-letter root, but wow, what's going on? Only two. That's because the root is resh, aleph, hey, and the hey disappears on you, but raha means to see. So, and he sees. Hebrew likes to go subject, then verb. So we're going to see if there's a subject to this verb. Balak, Balak is how we're going to call him tonight. In a Kentucky accent Hebrew, Balak. That's our subject, that's a person, Balak. Ben, what's Ben for? Son, Ben Zipporah, so son of Zipporah. So in Balak, son of Zippor, saw. And I had to cut it off there because it got a little too much into grammar. Now, at the end of class, because we're not going to have it for 2 weeks, you better buckle up because tonight's probably going to be a little long. I had to work to get it all in. If we have some time and you're still interested, remind me some more about the Mount of Olives. Remember last week, we talked about that being the place of the crucifixion of Yeshua, not the Golgotha and not the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and we talked about why from the red heifer. There's a little more. A little more Sunday school myth busting for you, if you're interested. But if you don't remind me, I probably won't remember. It won't take that long, but it's a cool little nugget from the Torah. Now, this week's parashat, how we do things, parashat, just a Hebrew term that means section, is we're going through the Torah in a year by sections. The sections were created by Ezra. When he rebuilt the second temple, he saw that the people of God had been in exile for so long that they had become disconnected from God's word. So he wanted to make sure that over the course of a year, everyone will have heard the words of the Torah. And so he divided it up to be read in a year cycle. That cycle is on the website. And the best way to do class is to kind of read that parashat before we get here. And I just talk about some of the things that are in that parashat. This week's parashat is coming from Numbers chapter 22, verse 2, through chapters 25, verse 9. Now, the more famous part of this week's parashat is the talking donkey of Balaam. Okay, Balaam has a donkey and it talks. And we're actually going to talk quite a bit about this incident and Balaam and his ability to curse and bless and the talking donkey from several different angles. But before we do that, I first want to tell you some of the cool things that we aren't going to talk about that are in the parashah. Okay, in the entire Bible, there are only two talking animals. The serpent and this donkey. Now, there are all kinds of really cool things we can do with that. If you take the total number of words that the serpent says and the total number of words the donkey says, they form perfect squares, and you can form all kinds of cool matrices, and there are all kinds of neat messages there. Also, each animal serves as an archetype. What is an archetype? Okay, we've talked about fractals before, but this is a little bit different. What's an archetype? It's not that they aren't real or whatever. They certainly exist, and, you know, Peshat level and all of that. What is an archetype?
Something that is not being seen in the future.
Well, somewhat. It's kind of sets the pattern. The way it's going to a certain thing is going to appear throughout history, throughout all of time, and it's kind of all understood in this entity. Okay, so the serpent is actually an archetype for the Egyptian worldview. If you listen to what the serpent says, he uses the logic of the Egyptians. And what he's concerned about are the things the Egyptians are concerned about. The donkey is the archetype for the Greek or the Hellenistic worldview. In fact, if you listen to the donkey's words, he is a perfect Western thinker. He's rational. He uses evidence. He's like, look, have I not been your donkey for, you know, my entire life? Okay, yes, yeah, that's true. Have I ever, you know, he starts going through the way a Westerner would argue. He uses Western logic and so forth. And so the words each speak are actually a perfect synopsis or embodiment or an archetype of these two predominant worldviews. Each worldview, which naturally butts heads with the Hebraic worldview and the way the Hebraic worldview sees reality and so forth. Sometimes things overlap, but we've been learning that the Hebrew thinker sees the world differently, interacts with the world differently, understands things differently. What we would say, that's just naturally logical, that's not logical necessarily to a Hebraic thinker. Okay? So those are some of the things we won't discuss this evening, okay? I just want you to be aware there's a lot with the fact of the serpent and the donkey. There's a big connection between the two. We just don't have the time to go there. Maybe next year when we do the cycle again. Yeah, that's right. So let's go on to what we are going to talk about. Okay. Making use of even the lowest of the low. In the parashat of Balak, and again, notice the parashat's named after one of the first words in the verse in the parashat. In parashat Balak, Balaam, who is Balaam? He is a sorcerer. He's a prophet, but he's not a prophet of God. He's a heathen prophet. He's hired by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse the people of God. So Balak, the king of Moab, wants the Israelites cursed. And I believe we've talked about this before, the power of words in Hebraic thought. So blessing and curses are real things. And so he wants to find somebody who knows how to work with words so they can make an effect what they say. And so he goes and he finds Balaam. Now, the reason Balak hires Balaam to do this is because the legend of that time, in his era, it was said that whoever was blessed by Balaam would be blessed, and whoever was cursed by Balaam would be cursed. And according to the sages in the oral Torah, Balaam was the spiritual counterforce to Moses. Now, this actually makes complete sense. Moses. Who is Moses in his generation? Who is he? He's the Messiah of his generation, right? He's the one God sends to redeem his people. He mediates for the people. He's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of the people. He is their redeemer. He's their Mashiach, okay? So we're familiar with terms in the church such as Antichrist, right? Well, what is the so-called Antichrist?
The opposite of Christ.
But it's not just the opposite of Christ. It's someone what? That has power, that can make people think, well, maybe that's where I need to be going. That's where I need to be following. And even the Apostle Yochanan, John, tells us there isn't one Antichrist. Okay, that's a Sunday school myth buster. He tells us what? They're all over the place. They're in every generation. All the time. And they're always at work. And so Moses is the redeemer of his generation, the fractal of the Messiah for his generation. There's going to be an anti-Moses, right? Okay. So this is he's the anti-Moses, if you will. Meaning he's going to have a lot of the same qualities and characteristics of Moses. Now the Midrash relates that the nations of the world came to God and said that if they had a prophet of Moses' stature, then they too would be as holy as the children of Israel. So in order to test them, God gave the nations Balaam as their prophet. Ironically, Balaam's prophecies contain some of the most glorious praises of Israel in the entire Torah, as well as extensive prophecies about the Messiah in the Messianic era. Toward the end of this evening, if we have time, we're going to explore one of these praises that actually has made its way into the Siddur. What is a Siddur? It's the prayer book of the Jewish people. There's only one prayer in that whole thing written by a non-Jew. And it's written by Balaam. It's in our parashat. And it's on the mouths of faithful Jews every time you walk into the synagogue. Okay, they say something from Balaam. So in the written text of the Torah, Balaam explicitly tells Balak that even though he's hired him to curse the people of Israel, he kind of goes ahead and gives a little disclaimer. What's he say to them? I'm really only going to be able to say what Hashem, what God lets me say, or to quote it literally, what he puts in my mouth. True prophet. Now, he seems to have, on the surface, if you just read it really quickly, which you by now should know is a no-no, but if you read it really quickly, he would seem to have no sinister motives in prophesying about the people of Israel. But the oral tradition paints an entirely different picture. And so a close reading of the text actually reveals many subtle and not so subtle allusions to Balaam's true desire to curse the people of God. It's kind of like if you watch a movie and sometimes the bad guy, you know, you don't know it's the bad guy for a while. He does lots of good things. He seems to be helping the protagonist in the story. But if you watch it really closely, there's always something like where he rolls his eyes at some point, or, you know, he has some kind of private moment where he blows up, you know, and then gains his composure and no one sees it. It's kind of, you read the text closely with Balaam, you can see these things in Balaam. For one, his frequently repeated claim that he can only prophesy what God tells him. Why do you think he keeps saying this over and over and over again?
Himself.
Well, because he wishes it wasn't the case, right? You know, he wants to do the other, but he knows he can't. So he keeps telling Balak, look, I know you want me to curse him, but I can only do what God lets me. Okay? And then indeed, every time he blesses the Israelites, he asks Balak to what? Give me one more chance. Okay, so he keeps saying, look, I can't do it, but give me one more chance. So kind of giving this hint that maybe he does want to curse them. That God would have chosen such an individual, such an impure vessel, to utter some of the most sublime praises and prophecies is very perplexing. But this comes to a familiar concept in the Torah. And it's one that you can use in many of the parashats we've studied before and many that will come after. And that is the idea that the medium is often the message. The medium is often the message. Just as Mashiach's spark, the Messiah's spark and lineage. Think about the Messiah's lineage. Okay? It's revealed in this world as the result of a number of strange and mystifying sexual liaisons. You have drunken Lot sleeping with his daughters, Tamar seducing and sleeping with her father-in-law Judah, the circumstances leading to Boaz's marriage to Ruth, the Moab convert, where she essentially seduces him. And then you have the state of affairs surrounding King David and Bathsheba. All of this is what brings forth the Messiah. So God uses the impure Balaam to reveal some of the most exalted of prophecies. One of the lessons to be learned from his doing so is that God can use even the lowest of the low to serve his purposes. Now, in the Midrash, this is a review. What is the Midrash? It's part of the oral Torah that was given to Moses. Remember, Moses spends 120 days on Mount Sinai. That's a long time to get 10 commandments, don't you think? Remember in Exodus we kept reading those plot spots where God would say to Moses, well, just do what I told you on the mountain. You're like, what did you tell him on the mountain? Well, Moses passes that on to Joshua. Joshua passes it on to the elders. The elders pass it on to the prophets. The prophets pass it on to the men of the great assembly. The men of the great assembly pass it on down and so forth. And eventually, in exile, when they feared that it would be lost, the oral tradition would be lost forever, they wrote it down. And the Midrash is one of those places where it's written down. In the Midrash, it says that God had a passion to have for himself a dwelling place in the lower worlds. And we've kind of seen that when we were in Exodus with the establishment of the tabernacle, his immense desire to dwell among his people, to live with his people. The last couple of weeks, we've also been talking about the idea of divine sparks that were shattered throughout creation. When God, Genesis 1, verse 1 and 2, are establishing, what that's really saying is, before the beginning, there was tohu bohu, there was chaos. It was formless. It was just utter chaos. Okay, that's what was floating around, this utter chaos. And so then the rest of the creation story, starting in verse 3, is God ordering that chaos. That's really what the creation story is about. Because you'll notice, after verse 1, the verb create is never used again. It's only formed. Everything's done with stuff that already existed in verse 2. In that mush. Okay, and so he forms order out of that separation, except then that's the creation process. And then when Adam and Eve fell, so to speak, it's like this beautiful picture, this beautiful mirror shattered, and shattered all over the place. Those fractures of those, you know, if I were to break a glass, theoretically I could put that glass back together. You know, it would take a really long time and a lot of hard work, but I could put that thing back together. These divine sparks of that good creation are everywhere. They're in each one of us. They're in everything. And the whole plan of redemption is to bring order back to that chaos, to find these divine sparks in everywhere we're at, and to bring them and redeem them. The tabernacle in the desert, the temple in Jerusalem, these are quintessential representations of this ideal. Again, trying to do that as below, as above, uniting heaven and earth, if you will, the upper world and the lower world, putting everything back together. And here, through a different aspect of God, desiring a dwelling place in the lower worlds is revealed. God desires to utilize even the lowest of the low, and that's from our perspective, by the way, to fulfill his will, to serve him as an instrument in carrying out divine providence. Remember good old Korach? How he seemed to be this evil guy bucking Moses' authority, and yet what's the oral Torah tell us? It's going to be one of the priests in the world to come. Just a little ahead of his time. There was still that spark in him that's going to be redeemed. And so God subverts Balaam's evil intentions by converting them into an opportunity to bless Israel. Now, according to the Slonimer Rebbe, Balak and Balaam did not so much mind the children of Israel learning their Torah and performing their mitzvot, at least in principle. What did terrify them, though, was the prospects of the Israelites entering the Promised Land, where they would be able to elevate every aspect of material reality. Even the very dust of the ground would go from impure to pure. They recognized that only in the land of Israel could God's people accomplish the very purpose of creation, to make God to have a dwelling place here on earth. In the context, Rashi comments on Balaam's words when he says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob?" That's one of Balaam's words in Parashat. Rashi mentions that Balaam is alluding to those mitzvot which actually use the dust of the earth. Now, I'll just give you the hint and you can go figure it out. Isn't there a miracle where Yeshua doesn't say a word, but he plays in the dust? Okay, there's a reason why he plays in the dust, okay? Lots of mitzvot related to dust. You can also think of the red heifer, ashes and so forth that make the impure pure. The sota, that's when they would take the dust of the temple floor, dust, people's feet, all of that dirty stuff. They'd make it in the solution that could prove the validity of a woman's and her holiness, right? So God's people raise up even the dust, the sparks of holiness, and even the dust. They elevate them, and they are repairing the mirror that has been broken. But Balaam and Balak realize this is only going to happen if they're in the promised land. And going even deeper, the Rebbe explains that as a representative of the forces of impurity, Balaam's real intention was not just to curse God's people, but to challenge both their status as the chosen people and the notion that they were introducing a spirituality that would entail limits or boundaries. In other words, the Israelites in the Torah were undermining a fundamental principle of Balaam's operating procedure. Okay? It was undermining the worldview that God could be reached through idolatry, through magic, through humankind fulfilling its various physical desires. Or to put it another way, the Torah was bad for business if you happen to be a sorcerer, or a magician, or an idolater, or someone who thinks there are alternate routes to God outside of the God of Israel. Okay, it's bad for business, and Balaam knows this. And what's Balaam's business? Being a prophet, but not the prophet of that God. So never think that Balaam didn't possess an understanding of God. He did. He understood God better than you or I do. And never think he was unable to use and manipulate powerful natural forces, because he did. But the Torah had revealed a new formula of God consciousness, which threatened his belief that one could give license to all of one's most base passions and still call themselves spiritual. And this is a lesson that's still quite relevant to our world today. Now, we're going to keep going with this theme here, the nature of enemies and what our enemies say about ourselves. So Balaam attempts to curse the children of Israel several times. And Balaam suggests, okay, none of this is working. So he actually comes up with an absolutely genius way to curse them. Anyone know what that genius way to curse them is?
Send the women in.
What?
Send the women in.
Yeah, entice them into sin. Entice them to sin, and they will, in effect, curse themselves. We can't curse them. Hashem isn't letting us curse them. So they will curse themselves. Let us tempt them to break their own laws. It's a very clever technique, and in reality it works quite well. You could think of it this way. What's the best way to destroy our culture? Should you invade it with a military? Well, that would take a really, really long time. You could save some money and some human lives and let us ruin ourselves, right? Let us ruin ourselves with our own greed, our own godless living, our own materialism, and so forth. Let us implode. That's what Balaam finally said. Look, let's put the things around them necessary, and we'll just sit back and watch them implode. This is how the sages understand the last shocking incident in the portion of Balak, when the women of Moab enticed some of the men of Israel to engage in sexual promiscuity and idolatry. This is in Numbers 25. As a result, a plague breaks out, which threatens to engulf the entire camp. Only Pinchas and his quick thinking and violent actions turn the tide. Oh, how I would like to spend a lot of time on Pinchas, but guess what? He has his own parashat. He has his own parashat coming, okay? Pinchas, okay, I'll just give you a little taste because I can't resist it because it's so... There are a couple, but who is one person in the scriptures who never died? There's Enoch, but I'm not talking about Enoch. Who else? Elijah, Eliyahu, okay? Never died. Okay, there's a reason he never died, because Elijah's kind of more like the original internet. He's the original way to traffic up, Google up what's going on in heaven and find out, and this constant going back and forth between the worlds. Okay? This is why you read in the Gospels. John the Baptist, who does Yeshua say he is? He's Elijah. He's got a message for us. Okay, Pincus is another Elijah figure. Okay. He's another one of these Elijah figures. So after God turns all of Balaam's prophecies into blessings, including the declaration that God has not beheld sin in Jacob, nor has he seen perverseness in Israel. Really? Was he not watching the whole Moab thing? How could the people of Israel have fallen so low? This surprising turn of events can teach us a number of important lessons about the nature of sin, but more importantly, about the nature of our enemies. What could Balaam have meant when he declared that God had not beheld sin in Jacob or in Israel? God, who is omnipotent, knows the past as well as the future, certainly knows that the children of Israel had, have, and will have many failings, weaknesses, and shortcomings, that they will sin, have sinned, and will sin many more times. So how do we comprehend this great statement that he has not beheld sin in Israel? Well, I want to deepen your understanding of both sin and the soul. I want to give you the deeper, the sowed. The Hebraic tradition teaches that sin, which by the way, sin in Hebrew is a term used for if you're shooting an arrow, and let's pretend this is my target, and the arrow goes way over the top, I've missed my mark. That's what sin is. It's missing the mark. That should already start to change how you think about sin and how you should approach it. It simply means to miss the mark. That's all it means. Okay? And it represents the superficial, transient state of the soul. When the soul was created, it was good, right? God said it was tov. It was pure. It was completely bonded to its divine source. So the soul's natural state is one of holiness and innocence. Then the fall, again, it's like the broken mirror, right? It's, okay, it's still a mirror, but it's not so beautiful anymore. And pieces are kind of scattered, and it's shattered. And so when confronted by the physical reality of the world, the soul often fails to maintain this pristine state. And it becomes entrapped in a swamp of desires and external pleasures, failing to properly assess its own purpose in life. So this parashat teaches us that notwithstanding the extremely harmful effect and deep impression sin leaves on the soul, God does not perceive sin as permanently affecting the very essence of the soul. Teshuva, repentance, always has the power to return the soul to its true and natural state. Core message of John the Baptist, core message of Yeshua is repent. Repent. Repent, repentance, teshuva. In Hebrew, it means to do a 180. It means to turn around. Okay, so if you're heading this way, repentance means you did this. Okay. In the Hebraic thought, in the Jewish tradition, it is viewed that when you repent, not only through the mediation of our Messiah, is our sin forgiven, but it exalts you, it elevates you to a higher state, a higher spiritual maturity. And the very thing you broke to sin, after repentance, it's as if you've done it, as if you've completed it. And let's just start adding more understanding to Yeshua and his fulfilling these things through repentance. It's as if you've done it. And so I think I've shared with you the story from the Talmud where there was a story of two great rabbis, very, very well-known rabbis. And one of them was, no one could ever think of anything he'd ever done wrong. I mean, they tried and tried, asked his mom and dad, what did he do when he was three? Did he ever throw a fit? I mean, they tried to find anything possible. What has he done wrong? And then this other rabbi was considered the greater tzaddik, the more righteous rabbi, the more holy rabbi, the rabbi who was closer to God than even that rabbi that no one could think of sin. And yet, this rabbi was known to be a womanizer. The Talmud asks, well, how can this be? How can he be more righteous? They say, because he's constantly in a state of teshuva, constantly in a state of repentance. Now, I want you to think about this. What's John's baptism for in the New Testament?
Repentance.
Repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Who comes to be baptized by him?
Yeshua.
I thought Yeshua never sinned. What's he doing getting baptized? The baptism for forgiveness of sin. Even John seems to have this question, right? What are you doing here? I need to be baptized by you. And Yeshua says what? This is to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, one of the greatest commandments in the written Torah, in your Bible, one of the greatest connections. Remember, commandment doesn't mean do and don't. It means connections. How you connect to God. One of the greatest connections is repentance. How can he fulfill all of the Torah? He never does teshuva. That's why he goes to Java. Notice, I've never heard a sermon on why Jesus gets baptized for the forgiveness of sins. Because he's sinless. And he is. But teshuva. Let you know there's a little more to teshuva. Okay? Now, since the Torah teaches us to be imitators of God. Remember, God wants imitators. He doesn't want admirers. God doesn't want fans sitting on the sidelines cheering him on. Yeah, you go, God. Way to go. He wants imitators. He wants people who are passionate, who will try to be like him. Okay, he wants imitators. We must learn to distinguish, therefore, between people's actions, as horrible as they sometimes are, as they are, we still must learn to distinguish between their actions and their true inner selves. In other words, we must still seek for the divine spark within them. That's always there. People's actions, no matter how harmful or destructive, still have a spark in them. They still have an image of God in them. Fractured though it may be, shattered though it may be, missing a gigantic chunk that's laying over here, your job is to find that chunk and to stick it back in them. We need to learn how to distinguish people from their actions so that if we object, oppose, and even condemn their actions, their philosophies, and so forth, we do so in a manner that doesn't condemn their very essence. This is the concept of looking for the divine spark that's in all of us. And this is the core behind loving someone. When you're called to love someone, you're not called to feel about them the way you feel about your mother or your father or your brother or your sister or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your husband or your wife or your grandmother. You're called to try to repair them, to see beyond their actions, to see and understand that they are missing the mark. And sometimes it's horrible and it has horrible consequences. Horrible consequences. But you don't condemn their very essence. It's no easy feat. And it serves as a great lesson in discernment as well as compassion. Think about the ministry of Yeshua. The healthy don't need a doctor. The sick do. So where is he going? He's going to those who are so fractured and who have their very essence has been judged. That's why he's always with the lepers who have been horribly judged and stuck on the outside of the town, left for dead, unless they are somehow healed. Where is he at? That's where he's at. Who's he eating dinner with? Is he eating with the local clergy? No. Local clergy are fine. It's not even a condemnation of them. Don't read it that way. They're fine. They got the Torah. They got the mitzvot. These are the people that don't. This also is going to reveal the true nature of our so-called enemies. I'll put that in quotes, since enemies is kind of contagious. You could think about those in our lives that just aggravate the dickens out of us. Those people we work with or have to sit near or encounter who, for whatever reason, there's just tension, there's antagonism, there's butting heads with. You get kind of the idea. Just some kind of rub there. Okay, something going on here. We might have thought that these enemies oppose and attack us as a matter of principle because that's who they are and that's who we are. But that's the Greek way of understanding it. That's the Hellenistic way. The Hebraic mind says this. We must realize that sometimes those forces that oppose us, both in our personal lives and even on a national level, they're opposing us in response to the opening that we have given them. Fundamental Hebraic principle, right, that we've learned. Nothing is accidental. Everything is divine. Everything you encounter, every checker at Walmart, every person you encounter when you're walking your neighborhood, everything is a chance for you to encounter God through that. Now, often, most of the time, we don't ever see it that way. But everything has that potential and opportunity, specifically to teach us something about ourselves and our own relationship with God. And so often those people that rub us the wrong way, instead of focusing on they're our enemy, they're our adversary, whatever you want to describe, instead of focusing on that, say, what is Hashem trying to teach me in this interaction? Is it that I need to be more patient? Is it that I need to be more loving? Is it that I need to be more careful with how I say things? What is it? Okay, what is it? Now, this kind of statement, again, has to be made with great caution because it can lead to misunderstandings. But the sages have taught us that in this case and in many other places in the Torah, our enemies manifest themselves to point out our own weaknesses and failings. So for instance, maybe you keep getting in the longest line at Walmart where the checker has to get the price checked and likes to ask everybody how they're doing because you need to slow it down. So instead of continuing to fume, say, Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. I have time now to slow it down. I have time to breathe. I have time to relax. I'm not going anywhere. This can be a moment for me and God. Maybe that's why I was there. It's an amazing concept and one that can help you heal. It can help you repent. It can help you grow and it can help you move on. Often those people who are so difficult in our lives are there to reveal an area that we need to work on. They are divine messengers. Remember when we began 40 weeks ago and I said, angels aren't what you think they are? Okay. It's not about them at all. It's about us and what we need to work on. The classic example of this is when the nation of Amalek attacked the Jewish people soon after they had left Egypt. Confronted by a lack of food and water, this is in Exodus 17. The Jewish people complained and questioned God and Moses. And they finally declared, well, is God with us or not? The sages note the very next verse states, then Amalek came and fought with Israel. Amalek is another archetype in the scriptures. Amalek represents the archenemy of God's people, not only physically but spiritually as well in every generation. In fact, the numerical value, gematria, every Hebrew word is also a number. Aleph, A, 1, Beit, B, 2, up to 10, then to by 10s to 100, so forth. Then hundreds up to 400. The numerical value for Amalek is the same value for the Hebrew word doubt. Okay, so if I write up on the board, A equals B. That means wherever I see A, what can I do? I can substitute a B. Okay? So, same thing with Hebrew words. When they equal a number, every time I encounter 14, that's David. No matter what it is, it's revolving somewhere around about David or the Mashiach, because David is Mashiach, you know, son of David. So, Amalek, the arch enemy of God, spiritually, physically, in every generation, is doubt. The sages explain that the people's doubt and their weakened faith is what led Amalek to attack Israel. The Torah even says that, right? They were lagging behind. Yeah, they were lagging behind more than just physically, folks. Now, I've cautioned this principle is easy to misunderstand and therefore requires some clarification to be careful with. But we must accept that all our actions have physical and spiritual ramifications, many of which come back not so much to haunt us. We often hear that, oh, I shouldn't have done that. That's coming back to haunt me. That's Greek, folks. That's coming back to teach me. That's coming back to teach me. Okay? To bring us to repentance and to release the divine sparks in that place, at that time, and perhaps in that person. So God inscrutably chooses how He wishes to teach us the lessons we must learn. Ultimately, the antidote to Amalek, Balaam, and all our personal, and perhaps even national enemies, is to rectify the root cause that caused them to be sent by God. What caused Amalek to be sent? Their doubt and their weak faith. What's the way to battle Amalek? Deal with the root cause of why you doubted. This is why Moses sends Joshua to fight Amalek with the sword, while he stood at the top of the hill in prayer throughout the battle. This type of war is only fought on both fronts. Certainly, again, it's an idea of physical and spiritual, above and below. Okay. Never argue with an ass. And you can take that on any level you want, because it's true. Now, just because we cannot see the spiritual does not mean that we should be unaware of its presence. Important idea, concept coming in this prayer shot. After opening the donkey's mouth so that it could speak, God opened Balaam's eyes so that he could see this angel too. The Hebraic reader picks up on the implication here, which is ordinarily that we are no more capable of seeing spiritual beings than animals are capable of uttering human speech. And there's that connection there. Only after the animal speaks does Balaam see the spiritual reality that the angel keeps getting in the way. So we're no more likely to see some of these great spiritual concepts going on all around us as we are to hear animals speak. Now, I'm going to share with you quite a bit from the oral tradition about animals speaking and so forth. It's kind of fun. Numbers 22, verse 28 says, "And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, 'What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?'" The story of Balaam's talking donkey, it can make for a good children's story, but it's not just a fairy tale. The Torah relates the conversation in a matter-of-fact manner, simply explaining that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. Numbers 22, verse 28. The implication seems to be that all animals would be capable of speech if only God opened their mouths. Remember the serpent in the Garden of Eden? Does Eve go, "Oh my goodness, there's a snake talking to me"? What does she do? She talks back to it. It's a matter-of-fact conversation. That's Peshat level, folks. There is some deeper stuff going on there. Now, in the parashat, the angel of the Lord blocks the way of the donkey's path three times. But Balaam doesn't see him doing this. On the third occasion, Balaam assaulted his donkey with a stick, and when the donkey rebuked him, Balaam said, "If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." Now, the sages noticed the absolute irony of such a statement from a man who allegedly could defeat an entire nation simply by the power of his words. Balaam intended on smiting all of Israel with the power of his speech. that he needed to beat his donkey with a stick and wish for a sword. From the Midrash, and this is coming from Midrash Numbers Rabbah, says, this villain was going to curse an entire nation which had not sinned against him merely by the power of his speech. Yet he has to smite his donkey with his hand to prevent it from going into a field. The donkey spoke to Balaam, saying, you need a sword in your hand to kill me? How then do you intend to uproot an entire nation with only your words? Balaam could not think of an answer, and so he kept silent. So the donkey bests him in an argument. Now the same Midrash goes on to explain that one should never argue with donkeys or any other animal, because they will always outwit you. Now, I want you to keep going with it, because it's actually going to make sense. For that reason, the Midrash says, God in his mercy and his wisdom decided to close the mouths of all animals. If not, they would continually make us feel stupid and outwit us. Now again, remember the Garden of Eden. Eve doesn't think twice about talking to a snake, by the way, who's on legs. And what happens when she actually enters into the conversation with that animal?
He outsmarts her.
Okay. What happens with Balaam when he talks with his donkey? He outsmarts him. Okay. Again from the Midrash. This is Baman Bar Rabbah. The Holy One, blessed be He, has consideration for the dignity of mankind and knows their weaknesses. And so He shut the mouths of the beasts. For had they been able to speak, it would have been impossible to put them to the service of man. In other words, they aren't going to plow our fields because they're going to talk their way out of it. Okay? For here was this donkey, the one we call the most stupid of all beasts. And here was the wisest of all men. Yet as soon as the donkey was allowed to open her mouth, he could not stand his ground. Now, again, the Midrash, their stories, don't get hung up on the true story or false story. It's not about that. It's about what's the story trying to teach you. Okay, what's that trying to teach us about? We're not as clever as we think we are. When the donkey speaks, it poses two rhetorical questions to Balaam, asking him, am I not your donkey in which you have ridden all your life to this day? And have I ever been accustomed to do this kind of thing to you? Even more amusing than donkey asking questions is Balaam's natural responses. Again, he speaks as if it's a common thing to have a conversation with a domesticated animal. The miracle of the talking donkey, though, is not just for amusement. It's an illustration to prepare us for the passages of the Torah that are about to follow. When you're reading through your Torah, this is what you've got to always keep in mind, and I've tried to bring it up time and time again. It's progressive. And so it's always preparing you for what is about to come. Remember those times when we were reading these parashats, really weird stories or really weird incidences, and I'd say, look, it's getting you ready for what's about to come. Don't read it in isolation. Read it in how it's getting you ready for what's about to be said. So this whole account of Balaam and his donkey, it's getting you ready for what's about to come in the Torah. Okay? It's preparing you. Nothing's casual in the Torah. Nothing's just there for comedic relief. They're true stories, but they're constantly preparing you for what's to come. Progressive revelation. So in Numbers 23 and 24, Balaam inadvertently speaks a series of blessings and prophecies over the people of Israel. Balaam's prophecies are directly from God. So how could God speak through the wicked sorcerer Balaam? The blessing of the talking donkeys lets you know how he can do this. It illustrates God is not limited to using only righteous men to deliver his messages. If he can use the mouth of a donkey to get his message across, he can also use the mouth of a wicked man like Balaam. In a sense, Balaam plays the role of God's talking donkey. Martin Luther, when he was first getting going in the Reformation, was very hesitant to speak in public, to speak against the Pope because of his reverence for the Pope and the Church. And finally, one of his very early speeches, he was giving it at the University of Wittenberg. And this is how he opened and said he had, because people were saying, you're literally from the Pope's letter, you're a dumb, drunk German. Who is going to listen to a dumb, drunk German? And his opening words were, if God has spoken from an ass, he can do it again today. So, that's the principle of the Torah. God is not limited to just Moses and Aaron and Jacob and Isaiah and Jeremiah. He could speak through whomever he wishes to speak through. So if God could speak through a donkey, he could speak through anything and anyone. That means for us, we should always be attentive to the words of others. Because no matter who it is, how evil they are, how messed up their politics are, their philosophies or their way of life, they still may be speaking the words of God to you. Even if they don't know it. Just like Balaam. I can only speak what's coming out. I can't help it. So never rule out the words of other people. Nothing is by chance. Nothing is by accident. Never rule out what you're listening to. And some food for thought. Could it be in the world to come in the Olam Haba, when all things are restored, will animals be given back their power of speech? Isaiah 45:23. Every tongue. Animals have tongues. We'll swear allegiance. Psalm 145:21. Everything that has flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. Food for thought. All right, time for our little weekly midrash. Our midrash again, ethical kind of application from the text. So as we've just said and kind of learned, if God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through anything or anyone. So we should always be attentive to the words of others, always listening for the voice of the Lord. It doesn't always have to come through the pastor or the priest or the missionary or the prophet or the apostle. It can come from anyone. The angel of the Lord appeared on the road with a drawn sword to stop him. To Balaam, this angel was invisible, but the donkey on which Balaam was riding, he could see the angel. To avoid the angel with the drawn sword, the donkey veered from the road into the field. Irritated, Balaam struck the donkey and forced her back onto the road. A second time, the angel appeared in front of the donkey. Balaam still doesn't see it, but the donkey does. This time, the donkey was carrying Balaam through a narrow street between two vineyard walls. So he has to press against one wall, crushing Balaam's foot in the process. Irritated and in pain, Balaam strikes the donkey again. A third time, the angel appeared in front of the donkey. This time, the way was so narrow that there was no room for the donkey to turn left or right, so the donkey just laid down. Still unable to see the angel, Balaam was so angry that he thrashed the poor beast with a stick. Numbers 22, verse 33. In his blindness, Balaam did not realize that the irritating behavior of his donkey was actually saving his life. The irritating behavior of that enemy is saving your life. The Lord said, if she had not turned aside from me, I surely would have killed you just now and let her live. So life is full of irritating obstacles that get in the way of our plans. Throughout any given day, a person experiences countless distractions and complications. It's easy to become impatient and upset with the things and people that get in our way and keep us from getting accomplished what we want. So we can learn a lesson from Balaam. Those irritating obstacles just may be, not always, I'm not telling you that, just may be from the Lord. Which means, during those moments, you do need to step back and say, what's going on here? Okay. Now, you may come to the conclusion, that is just a buffoon bothering me. It may be. But you at least need to contemplate, is this something going on that I can't quite see? Okay. So rather than getting upset when our plans are derailed, seek the Lord's direction. Balaam's life, God was in the midst of the interruptions. Keep that in mind. God was in the midst of all of those interruptions. I keep catching every single red light. God is in the midst of the interruption. So the next time the car breaks down or the flight is canceled or some unforeseen interruption rears up, rather than get irritated, at least remember the story of Balaam. Now, people of faith sometimes speak of opening and closing doors, an idiom that refers to God's divine direction in life. For example, suppose a person set out to take a job in a certain field, submitted his application for the position, fully qualified, confident the job would be his, but unexplainably doesn't get the position. A person like Balaam would become bitter over the disappointment. But a person of faith would say, God was involved. God knows what is best. I will look elsewhere. So when seeking direction in life, a person needs to keep an eye on the donkey to see what God is actually trying to say to them. Now, since we're running a little short on time, we won't do the error of Balaam in the oral Torah, except to point out that you need to pay attention to patterns in the Torah. Numbers. Patterns. Always patterns. Patterns. Torah is very numerical, very mathematical. How many times does the angel stop the donkey?
Three.
How many times does Balaam try to curse Israel?
Three.
Okay. Connection. You need to connect those. So in your own study, you need to look at the incidents of the stopping and the incidents of the blessing and the cursing. There's a connection between them. Always look for these patterns, okay? Now, the oral Torah, by the way, talks about what Balaam was a money changer. And by the way, Peter and Jude state that in their epistles. So they're showing their familiarity with that's mainly what I was going to share with you with that. But I want to look at our goodly tense. Ma tovu. That's what that Hebrew is there. Ma tovu. Ma tovu. Ma is the Hebrew word question. Can be kind of what, how. Context kind of helps you figure that out. Tovu. Tov is the Hebrew word for good. But good more than just like I like it, but good in the sense of totally complete. And the u ending is the pronominal suffix yours. Hebrew likes to stick those yours, mine, his at the end of the noun. So how good, you know, and it's relating to your. Okay, so this is coming from, if you look on your sheet, Numbers 24, verse 5. Okay, it's one of the blessings. Now, I want to show you how to think Hebraically. A good example to how to think Hebraically is this. Okay, the Talmud asks the darnest kinds of questions. We've all heard the story of how King Balak summons Balaam to curse the children of Israel, and how God transforms the curses into the wicked prophet's mouths, transforms those into blessings. We read the verses flowing from Balaam's lips, which include some of the most exquisite things ever said about God's people. It's a beautiful story. But the Talmud asks the question, Akasha. This is how the Hebraic mind works. What did Balaam want to say? We know what he said. What did he mean to say? What were those curses of his that were transformed into blessing? The Talmud follows this logic. If the curses were transformed into blessings, then the curses would be the diametric opposite of the blessings. So if we wish to know what Balaam wanted to say, we should take a closer look at the words he actually mouthed. What did Balaam bless? that the great king shall arise in Israel, establish a dynasty that will span generations, never be disrupted. Israel shall be sovereign in her land forever. The great and most powerful in the family of nations, that the divine presence would dwell in her midst, that Israel would lead all of humanity in their quest to know and to serve their Maker. So what did Balaam want to say? Well, the exact opposite, of course, that Israel's kings would fall, her royal dynasty cut off, her sovereignty would cease, the divine presence in her holy temple would depart, her power would fail, and her leadership would fade. But the Talmud doesn't leave it at that. Pressing its point, it insists, what happened in the end? Well, the days of David and Solomon saw the fulfillment of Balaam's blessings. But then everything began to fall apart, right? The people abandoned their God. The nation was rent by strife. The Davidic dynasty was seemingly destroyed. The holy temple was destroyed. The proud nation expelled from their land and subjugated and persecuted for centuries in exile. So in the end, guess what? Balaam's curses prevailed. God transformed them into blessings, but what happened? The people transformed them back into Balaam's curses. The beautiful story came to a ruinous end. But there is one blessing which has always been retained. Numbers 24, verse 5. How goodly are your tents, O Jacob! Ma tovu aholecha Yaakov. What are tents? It's not just the place you sit in your backyard. Yes. Jacob was the favored son and worthy of the birthright because he dwelt in the tents of his fathers. It's the place of study. It's a Hebrew idiom. If you're in a tent, you are consumed with the thoughts and the will of God. It's a solid Hebrew idiom. And so when you read Jacob dwelling in the tents of his father, don't you listen to that Sunday preacher who says he was a mama's boy and Esau was a rugged hunter. Remember, hunter? What does hunter mean? It's the person who's always looking in the minutiae of stuff, always hunting for these little exceptions and details. Different story now, right? So, tents. And we spent some time on tents last week, too. So, how goodly are your tents, O Jacob, Matovu. This was proclaimed by Balaam from the heights of Peor. These, says the Talmud, are these tents are the houses of prayer, the houses of learning, planted in the heart of every true community of God seekers. These tents and dwellings have never folded. After 24 centuries since Balaam's words, as children banished from their father's table, we still come to commune with God in these houses and tents. 33 centuries after Sinai, the Torah is still studied, expounded, and debated in the tents. To this blessing we have held fast, and it is this blessing that will restore all the others to us. So Numbers 24:5, how goodly are your tents, O Jacob, and I have it there for you in Hebrew and transliterated. Ma tovu aholecha Yaakov. How goodly are your tents, Jacob. Mishkanotecha Yisrael. Mishkanotecha, you should be able to hear kind of mishka, tabernacle, tent. In the tabernacle you can call a tent as well. Okay. Now, I want to play for you a version of Ma Tovu, which starts with Numbers 24:5, and that is the constant refrain through it. You'll hear the refrain over and over. It's transliterated there for you. It's coming from Numbers 24:5. And then it also has a series of verses from the Psalms. I didn't put those for you, but if you really want them, I can. It's all from the Bible, but it starts with the words from Balaam. This is the prayer said at the beginning of essentially every synagogue service. And it's also said, you know, if you were to do morning prayer and you walk into the synagogue and you're going to pray on your own, you would mouth these words to yourself. So the only words of a heathen in the entire service of God's people Okay, and still to this day used. So this is from a synagogue in Memphis. Maybe you ladies can go visit it when you're in Memphis, all right? You'll hear the refrain there, but I just wanted you to hear it. You'll be able to pick up on the refrain of Matovu, so if you want to join in after a while on the Matovu refrain, you could feel more than welcome to do so. But this is Matovu. So contemporary version. So, got to hear a little bit of how the parasha got incorporated into the worship life of the people. So, not only did Balaam's words bless the people and endure forever in the Torah, they endure forever as people continually sing them day after, literally day after day, proclaiming that truth. Okay. Let us close with a blessing. Mount of Olives. All right, we'll close with a blessing and we'll do the Mount of Olives. Let's close with a blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen. Okay, last week we looked, this is take just a few minutes for you. Last week we looked at the red heifer, if you remember. What was one of the great truths of that was the paradox, like cures like, and all of that. But the people who were pure would go outside of the camp and become impure, so that the people who were impure because they had touched death or had been in, someone had died and so forth, so that these impure people could become pure. So the impure, the pure became impure, so the impure could become pure. It's the gospel message, correct?
Yes.
Okay. So we talked about clear fractal of Yeshua in his cross. So where is Golgotha? There's really, I mean, you look on a map, no matter how ancient, you're not going to find Golgotha. I mean, we can find ancient maps that say Jerusalem, or that say Syria, or Damascus. Nothing for Golgotha. Where is Golgotha? So one of the siddurs I pray from, prayer books, had this really interesting design, and it kind of, you know, looked like a cross. It had all these Hebrew words, you know, that you were to meditate on in a certain order. And I looked at this top Hebrew word, and it said Golgotha. Okay, that's Hebrew for Golgotha, right? Well, it's actually Aramaic, but it's put into the Hebrew language. I thought, that's interesting. So I began to track this down, and the Oral Torah has a lot to say about where Golgotha is. Okay? Golgotha is Aramaic. It means what? Skull? Do you know Mount of Olives? It's called in Hebrew? Rosh? Head? Okay? Fractals of the Red Heifer. Okay, we have the temple here. Mount of Olives. Eastern Gate here. There was a set altar here. This is the only place sacrifice was allowed outside of the temple. Everything else, any other sacrifice or service outside the temple would have been strange fire. We talked about that some a while back in Exodus. So this was a sanctioned altar. Okay, and this is where the ashes of the red heifer were done. Outside of the gate. And read Book of Hebrews, uses all of this language. Okay, so where would be the perfect place for the crucifixion? Okay, and then 3,000-year-old graveyards on the Mount of Olives, which far precede even the time of Yeshua, was a major thoroughfare. We know it was also the place of Jewish executions. Okay, all these kinds of things going on that sits perfectly. Well, I want to show you another fractal that will convince you of this. Okay, you've heard of Mount Moriah? Mm-hmm. What is Mount Moriah?
It's
the Temple Mount. Is it really? Turn to Genesis chapter 22. The answer is yes, but... Genesis chapter 22, I want you to, it's even in your English, if you just pay attention and read it, slow it down. Genesis 22, beginning in the first verse. Now it came about, this is talking about the binding of Isaac. Abraham being willing to sacrifice his unique son of the covenant. Okay? Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Hineni, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering on what?
One
of the mountains of which I tell you. Did you know there are three little mountains that comprise the land or the region of Moriah? Mount Zion, bottom of the hill in Jerusalem. Mount Moriah proper that we know as the Temple Mount. And the Mount of Olives. Now you see it's there in the text. Go to the land of Moriah where there are a bunch of little hills. And on one of those, the one I show you. Now... the Temple Mount. This is the threshing floor that David bought. This is where Solomon's temple was. Obviously, this is where Herod's temple was. This is not where Abraham offered Isaac. He offered him over here. This is the highest point. It's the Rosh. Now, let's see if that makes more sense with the fractal. It's still Moriah, folks. It's still in the land of Moriah. So Isaac was bound on the Mount of Olives, the red heifer, and his ashes, and the impure becoming pure because the pure became impure happened on the Mount of Olives. And the death of Yeshua happened on the Mount of Olives. And where does he ascend from? The Mount of Olives. And when he's in Israel, when he's in Jerusalem, where is he always hanging out? Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives also, outside the gates, a nice technical term, actual distance-wise. You do a nice radius. If you have the temple as the circle point, this is the only one that fits, that could be a hill outside the camp. Okay. It's in the text. It's in the text. So, and then again, if you're sitting here on the Mount of Olives, imagine Yeshua's view. In fact, if you go to Israel, you can see part of the view. His view is looking straight into the Eastern Gate, straight into the temple, straight into the Holy of Holies. What better view for him to have?